And it is a tragedy of sorts. Christ has performed the greatest miracle that could be conceivably performed in their midst. And yet we will see the awful rejection that comes forth from that. I'm going to ask you just to begin by looking with me at Acts chapter 2. Because here is the oddity of the things of God from our perspective as human beings. Even in this sermon that is by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23, we see the darkness of man and the will of man pitted against God, and yet God uses that same will to accomplish His purpose and bring about the wonderful redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, exactly as we will study today. Just as you yourselves know," there was no question about this, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." My friend, God was doing it all, and yet these men were also doing just the desires of their heart. God was not invading the desires of their heart. They had evil intention. But God molded and shaped it into the history that He might perform His work of redemption through His Son. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then you have, of course, one of those great buts of the Scripture. "Despite the rejection of man, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, conquering death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Hallelujah. We're going to be looking at a tough section of Scripture, that section having to do with the plots and plans of man as he seeks to extinguish the light of the gospel of truth, the light of the messenger and the very Redeemer of God, Jesus Christ Himself, in this passage before us in John chapter 11, as we close out, or seek to close out John chapter 11. Would you bow your heads one more time and let's ask the Lord to have mercy on us as we study this passage together. Holy Father, we have sought Thee already. We come to Thee again knowing that we are helpless and useless of ourselves, and we need Thy strength and Thy power. We're so thankful for the Holy Spirit that You promised and the Holy Spirit that indwells all of those who are Yours. We pray, Father, that He would be present today in a special way and that You would move upon our hearts that we might know Thee. Please bless our time together, Father. Bless Your Word that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish things that need to be accomplished in all of our hearts that are here. Open eyes and ears. Correct our thinking. Change hearts, gracious Lord. We ask Your mercy and Your presence. We thank You that You are real, that there is truth and righteousness and goodness and blessing to be found with knowing Thee. Help me, I pray, to speak. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, there's been a philosophy around in our country now for many years, and probably at least 50 years. In my lifetime, and it has kind of grown and nurtured itself, and become even more so the thinking of the day, and that is that it really doesn't matter what religious thing you participate in or what religion you believe or certainly even in the Christian church, just so you put the name Christianity on it. In other words, the idea or philosophy behind it all is that all roads lead ultimately to God. Philosophy that has been hatched. I've told you before about a conversation that stuck in my mind that I had with a lady that I used to work with who knew that I was a Christian. And she had participated in one of these modern day seminar things that were about seeker churches and what I would call the modern evangelistic mentality that I believe has veered away from the truth of the gospel. And she knew that I believed that. And she had attended one where thousands of people from all over the United States and I presume the world had attended and gone through this rigmarole for about a week and came back from that. And she basically told me in a sentence that struck me right between the eyes is that when we were conversing about it, she said, well, that many people can't be wrong. I've spoken, and I'm sure you have too on occasion, to some dear people that are in Catholicism. And their thinking is that, you know, we as Catholics are in the original church and we are following that original plan that God gave. All the rest of you people have veered away from that. And in the thinking there behind that is that all the popes and all the priests and all the people associated with Catholicism down through the years, they can't possibly be wrong. Interestingly enough, if you're paying attention to the news, the Pope is over in England right now, and there's all kinds of rioting going on because of all the perversions of sex scandals and things by priests who are supposed to be representing God, and the people are rising up against it. What a sham is going on in the name of Christ. In the day of our context here that David has already read, most were relying on the religious leaders to do their thinking and to be their guide into the things of God. And even though they could see what Jesus Christ did and what He said, and that it fulfilled Old Testament Scripture, and there were a lot of questions in their mind, and we're going to read here, as we've already done, that many believed in Him. The religious leaders led those same individuals, most of them, to deny Him and say, crucify Him. A few days later, they invested their eternal souls in individuals bearing the name of God and leading them astray. Why, they just couldn't be wrong, could they? Let's pick up now after this wonderful account of Jesus Christ and the contrast that He is as the gracious Savior, compassionate. We saw Him weep at the tomb of Lazarus, and we saw Him as the victor over death. And with all of that, now I trust that you will see clearly the dilemma of man, because this really spells it out. And it's not just these folks here, it's all of us. We're born in sin. We're born in darkness. were born as truth suppressors and deniers of the Lord God. Enemies, Romans 6 tells us. Enemies of God. And we can see this contrast completely and truly in what is before us as we read these passages. Let's begin in verse 45. There are those here, it says, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Here is the Lord God even orchestrating the conditions of his rejection. And what we see in the conditions of that rejection, first of all, is the separation of men. And that, by the way, is the bottom line. It's still the bottom line today of everything in relationship with God. There is a separation among men. Jesus Christ himself said, he who is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. We are either in Christ Jesus or we're operating dead in trespasses and sins and have no hope. But it says here, many of the Jews that came to Mary, that is, they followed Mary, you recall, out to the cemetery unwittingly, and there they became the purposeful witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus with the mighty power of Jesus Christ. And it says, when they saw what he had done, they believed in him. Now the many here is poulos, which means plenteous, and the word believe is the standard word pistuo for faith. Why did they believe? It says they saw what he had done. In other words, they saw with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses. It was incontestable. We are reminded from this that Christianity is not unreasonable. People today seem to be trying to make it unreasonable as if it's some wacko thing that somebody could believe, and so they keep doing more and more wacko things. Silly things, foolish things, but more than that, wicked things that are really distracting. There's nothing unreasonable about Christianity. It is reasonable. It's the only reasonable and rational thing to believe. And believe here then is believe that he is the Messiah, because that's the position that these Jews were placed in. They were recipients of the teaching of the Old Testament. And all of those things about the law keeping and all of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system were all pointing ultimately to the one sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they were expecting a Messiah, even though most couldn't put all the pieces together. And so here, because there was no explanation that could be given of what Jesus Christ had done, they believe, they begin to believe that he is the Messiah. But I think the context would help us to understand, especially the broader context, that this type of belief is what I would call a starter belief. If you look down in verse 48, for example, when these wicked leaders are rationalizing, it says, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And they are recognizing that belief, that type of belief, is a acceptance as Messiah belief, a rational thinking that this man must be the Messiah. He needs to be followed as and thought of as the Messiah. But it is not necessarily a saving belief. It is a starting point. Why? Well, look with me back to John chapter 8. We see something of the same thing. John chapter 8. In fact, we really would see this all through the account of the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 8 and verse 30, Jesus is preaching and teaching and that he is the light of the world. And it says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, that is a starter faith. That is a follower kind of faith, that you must be the Messiah. There's no other explanation here. But notice what it goes on to say, though. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, it's not just that we can intellectually begin to think that he must be the Messiah. That's not saving faith at all. That might be a starting point, and that's a good place to be. What does it do? It begins to give that person a listening ear, doesn't it? Because if I start thinking, you know, there must be something to this fellow, then I start listening to what he said. And if you continue in his word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What does God use to bring about his great salvation? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we've said many times and repeat out of James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, the sovereignty of God, he brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. Would you look with me back in Luke chapter 16? This may give a little bit of new meaning to this account where the Lord Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, something I believe that is real, not just a parable. And here is this rich man that has gone into Hades, and there he's being tormented, and he's crying out to Abraham, oh, come and cool my tongue. Oh, no, you had your chance to believe, and you blew it. You didn't do it. Well, then let me go and talk to my five brothers that they won't come to this place. Notice verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Boy, do you see the power of that statement? Especially in light of the context where we are. Lazarus has come forth. He's come forth from the grave. Later, Jesus Christ will come forth from the grave. Did they repent? No. What does he say? What does Abraham say? But he said to them, if you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, what's Moses and the prophets? The word of God. That's why Peter talks about that he saw Jesus as an eyewitness, but he says we have the more sure word of God than that, which you do well to pay attention to. Why? Because it is the word of God that God uses to pull people out of darkness into marvelous light. Now the Holy Spirit must be working there. That's John chapter 3, isn't it? The words of Christ with Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't see where it's coming from or where it's going, and so is everyone who is born of God. There must be the work of God by the Holy Spirit, but he uses the word of God. Exclusively, I might add. There's no other way to get there. So, back in our context, there are the many who believe. And so they are at least in the hopeful group, the starter group, the receptivity group, where they may have an ear to hear. That's a good thing. I think, unfortunately, for most of these, they still clung to their religious leaders. And later, many of these that are the many that supposedly believed will be those that are crying out, "Crucify him." So it says back in John chapter 11 and verse 46, we get the contrast. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." These are those without excuse because they even ignore the ramifications of the miracle. They're the little tattletales. They are so concerned about the religious leaders that it makes no difference what they have seen with their own eyes, and they could even reason in their own skull that God Himself has done. But I want to declare something to you. As I thought about this, it's not any different than Romans chapter 1. For every man, whether they've seen Lazarus come forth from the grave or not, Romans 1 talks about the fact that when man knew God, he honored him not as God, neither was he thankful. What did he do? He saw the mountains and the trees and the birds and the insects. He saw his own body and said, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And then with all of that information that there has to be a glorious, unbegun beginner, what does man do? Oh, isn't evolution fantastic? I don't want to face God. You see, the problem is not that the evidence is not there, that the truth is not before man. Man is a natural truth suppressor. And so here are these that are running to the Pharisees, it says, because they are more concerned with their relationship to the misguided leaders of Israel than the one doing the very works of God. You'll notice what it says, "But some of them went and told the Pharisees the things which Jesus had done." You know, it's not that they were denying what Jesus had done. They couldn't deny it. They knew that an unexplainable miracle had occurred. But these are men pleasers first. And when we become men pleasers, we can't be God pleasers. Would you just look with me real quickly at Galatians chapter 1. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. That's exactly what he said. In the context of talking about the true gospel versus all the other gospels which are not the gospel at all. Galatians 1 verse 10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You have to make your choice, don't you? I have to make my choice. We're either going to be men followers, men pleasers, pacifiers of one another, or we're going to follow Jesus Christ. There is no other choice. And that's why Christ would say elsewhere, "Do not fear man. Man can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy body and soul in hell." And so here are these foolish little tattletale man-pleasers running to these wicked leaders because the truth does not matter to them. Does the truth matter to you today? Is God's glory more important to you than the favor of men? See, I know that it, shamefully so, at times in my life, I've compromised. I've had many opportunities to say something when I didn't say it. And at that point in time, I was ashamed of the gospel. But we are reminded, now God has forgiven me, I trust. And God is a forgiver. But that's a shameful sin, isn't it? Now we're not trying to go out here and beat people over the head with a brick. Don't misunderstand me, but we are trying to present Jesus Christ. That's the most challenging thing there is, and we dare not compromise the truth of God on behalf of our little man-pleasing things. Now, what about the Sanhedrin? That starts in verse 47. He says, "Therefore the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" The chief priest and Pharisees here is talking about the Sanhedrin, the supreme spiritual council of the nation, the as it were, for the Jews, the court of justice. And it was composed of 72 men altogether who had the charge of civil and religious affairs for the Jews under the authority of Rome. Rome allowed them to exercise this power just to keep the peace. And they did so in a general kind of fashion. They had a broad range of religious authority. Now, this council here means that there's a joint session of Pharisees and Sadducees. And you may recall, you could line up the Pharisees as the conservatives and the Sadducees as the liberals. And these two normally hated each other and were enemies of one another because they didn't have the same belief system at all. But of course, both of them were wrong. And he says, ironically, what are we doing? That's a good question. Well, I could tell them very simply, you're arranging the chairs on the Titanic. But what they mean by that is it's a remark of frustration. In other words, we're not able to stop the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's out here raising the dead and we can't prevent it. Isn't that the most unheard of thing you could ever imagine? But if you're thinking like me, don't you see that every day on the news with your political arena? People that aren't interested in the truth. They're not interested in the people. They're not interested in the well-being of the country. They're not interested in the Constitution. They're interested in their own little thing. What are we doing? Now, this is much more important than that. Then he says, this man is performing many signs. Again, this is an incontestable miracle. There's no argument here about its validity. No concern about the ramifications. No discussion about what this must mean. No discussion about the obvious conclusion that we ought to come to. We all ought to fall on our face and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Look back to John chapter 9 again. John chapter 9, look at the same thing that was taking place with this incredible witness of this man born blind. Oh, I just love these words. John chapter 9, as he challenges these same religious leaders. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, this is the uneducated Dumbo that's been out blind on the street since birth, speaking to the ruling class, the educated, the know-it-alls in religion. "Here's an amazing thing," he said to them, "that you do not know where he is from," speaking of Christ. They had said that we know about Moses and so forth, but we don't know where this man's from. If we go back to verse 29, he said, "Here's an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." You talk about just hitting the right where they need to be hit. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So they all bowed their knee there and said, "God forgive us." No, they threw him out. Said, "Who are you to be telling us what think?" And now we see the same thing. We see the same thing. You see, there's no discussion here that this man must be from God. In fact, look back at John chapter 10 and be reminded of the words of Christ himself. These things are so obvious in the account here. John chapter 10, verse 37, Christ words. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Now, that's reasonable, isn't it? If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. By the way, can we apply the same thing of that today to all these healing guys that are running around supposedly doing the work of the Father when they're not doing anything except putting on some kind of a semi-magic show or something? But if I do them, though you do not believe me when I tell you, in other words, that I'm the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even if you don't believe me, believe the work so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see how that applies exactly to where we are? And yet, back over in our verse 47, what is their focus? Self-preservation, isn't it? Which is ironic because it's not self-preservation at all. It's self-destruction. He goes on to say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Boy, that'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? All men will believe in him. All men in Israel will believe him to be the Messiah prophesied by God in the Old Testament. And they don't want him as Messiah, do they? He doesn't fit what they think is the Messiah. They want a Messiah that's going to come in and put their arm around them and want to be buddy with them and put them up on a pedestal and say, you know, you religious guys are really something. I'm so impressed with you. Jesus Christ said, you brood of vipers. Woe to you. Whitewashed sepulchers. And notice also what they say here. Verse 48. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Place here likely refers to their religious authority and ultimately the temple. This is the same thing. I'll just ask you to flip over here to Acts chapter 6. Same accusation against Stephen when he was preaching in Acts 6 verses 13 and 14. Here's the accusations against Stephen. It says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, of course, all that's a perversion because Moses didn't hand down what they're doing. They have corrupted the things that were handed down from Moses. Moses would roll over in his grave, as it were. He's not in his grave. He's with Christ. I should say he'll roll over in heaven. And so this fellow Jesus, in other words, is going to cause us to look bad to Rome, boot us out of our sweet deal, our positions of authority, going to take away our place. They are most concerned for their personal loss of power. And please notice also that what are they concerned about favor with? God or Caesar? Caesar. Isn't it amazing that later when at the time of the denial of Christ, when they're claiming and asking Rome to crucify him, that they cry out, we have no king but Caesar. The very people that are supposed to be representing Yahweh to the people are denying Yahweh and claiming somebody they can't stand who's a pagan, no God man, Caesar. What is this all about? Expediency, isn't it? It's expediency. Isn't that the trap that we're all caught up in? Or we can be. Everybody in the world is running around trying to be politically correct with whatever the movement is at the given moment to make themselves look good to the neighbor and to the guy down the street and to the guy that's in charge and all of this, trying to impress one another. You young people in high school and even junior high, oh, what an awful place for that. I hope that where you are, that's not completely ruling everything that's going on. But I'm sure some of it's there. Certainly was back in my day, and that was a long time ago. And it was true in the business world, and it's true in society in general. Expediency rules the day, and we all hide behind that, and we all cower at the god of expediency. You see, there's no concern here for pleasing God. Our place. By the way, whose place is it? It's God's place, isn't it? It's God's temple. Remember that Jesus Christ has already come once and He cleansed the temple. He made it very clear whose place it was. My Father's house. They think it's their house. And that's one of the problems today in the church, quote, all this man focus and all this me-ism and all this centrality of feel-goodism and ear-tickling and everything else that's going on in the name of Christ, supposedly, and the bastardization of His holy word. It's all of this our place mentality. No concern for pleasing God, and no concern for the truth. They claim for themselves what belongs to God. And you see, whenever we turn from the truth and we start abusing the word and start abusing in our thinking and start compromising and start doing things expediently so that we can please one another and compromise the truth of God and the character of God and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying our place, not His place. Now, ironically, their rejection of Christ brought about divine judgment in the very thing they were trying to avoid, and it always will. You know the history, that in 70 AD, Titus marched the Roman army into Jerusalem. And if you ever read the account of that in Josephus, the historian, you will see the most awful time that is unbelievable. There were people, they surrounded Jerusalem and they starved them to death because they couldn't get in there until the point that people were eating their children inside. Now, that's an ugly picture, but I have to mention it. Isn't it amazing the foolishness of man? Now it says in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Here's another one. It's almost like God has a sense of humor. That's a good statement for the whole group, including Caiaphas. "You know nothing at all." Now, the actual meaning is you really have no idea the perilous nature of this situation. And that is also true. You have no idea what you're dealing with. The rejection of Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior. But he's looking, of course, from his political savvy and political correctness. What kind of man was this Caiaphas? Well, again, we don't have the time to do that. If we were to study him as the high priest, we would find that on the chart of scoundrels, he's right up at the top. He's an A-plus scoundrel. And this guy is supposed to be representing God before the people. He is defiant, ruthless, unscrupulous, and self-promoting. And all he is a fancy-dancy politician to to Rome, because he, above everything else, he wants to keep his place before Rome, his place of importance. And he doesn't care a whit about God. Has no idea who God really is. And he says in verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. In other words, you're not reasoning this out. And so here we have the arrogant reasoning of natural man leading to justification of evil. He says expedient, that's the Greek word sumphero, which means to take advantage or profit. It's rationalization. In other words, even in saying this, he is admitting that Jesus has done nothing warranting their desire to kill him. And yet at the same time, he is drumming up a scheme to destroy Jesus Christ. And he says, one man die for the people. We'll be doing the people a favor, in other words. We'll be doing the right thing on behalf of the people as if he really cares what the people think or do. They don't have any real interest. He doesn't have any real interest. Did they have any interest for the man born blind? No. Did they have any interest for the lame man? No. Did they have any interest for Lazarus? No. You can go down through every one of the things of the people, and all they did is ridicule and scorn and rebuff. Could care less about the people. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me just real quickly. And of course, many of you know that Romans chapter 3 is full of the depravity of man. But there's something else here too. Look at verse 8. Paul talks about, why not say as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now I'm bringing you to this to remind you that we can rationalize, we can use expediency, and sometimes that comes into the picture to justify our sin. Well, if I do this little wicked thing, some good will come out of that. Is that what Paul says? Her condemnation is just. Look over at 1 Peter, lest you think, and I remind myself, that it's never to do right is never to do evil. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. See, we can begin to reason in our head. You know, Daniel could have reasoned to that, couldn't he? I'll just bow down to this form, this figure that has been put up before me. Why, what's that going to hurt? But he couldn't do it. His conscience wouldn't allow it. And when we stand firm on the truth and righteousness, this finds favor with God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, same context, verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Even if it means that I suffer. Even if it means that I am ridiculed. Even if it means if I am ostracized from my buddies and my friends and people who misunderstand me. God is in charge and I should be more concerned about what God thinks always than what man thinks. Now, it's only God, the Holy Spirit, that can give you the will and the power to do that. I won't get you to turn there, but if you look at think of Philippians chapter 2, and those verses, those early verses there, it talks about Jesus Christ because He is our example. And what did He do? He humbled Himself. You know, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, He wasn't the most accepted person. He wasn't Mr. Popularity, was He? But it goes on to say down in verse 8 and 9 that after He humbled Himself, that God highly exalted Him. And that's the same thing with you and I. Trust God for your reward. You know, over in Hebrews 11, it talks about all those in the halls of faith, and talks about Moses, that he would rather be with the people of God suffering abuse than to be in the highest places in Egypt. Why? Because he trusted God, and it says he was looking for the reward that God Himself would give. Now, back in our verses, verse 51, it says, "Now he did not say this," that is Caiaphas, "on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Isn't this amazing? It's like I said, God has a sense of humor. Here is this otherwise wicked and worthless man, and yet God still shows His sovereign will by guiding His tongue. And so here is a designed expression contrary to His very intention in what He is saying here, that He's giving an irrational excuse to murder Jesus Christ, and yet He's made a prophecy in accordance with the perfect decree of God the Father for the Son. In other words, Caiaphas is preaching elimination while God is preaching substitution for redemption. Isn't that fantastic? Which is a reminder that we should not ever look at our circumstances, the things that are going on, the same way. We should always understand and know that there is a God behind it. The most hopeless condition and situation of all time was the persecution and destruction, it appeared, of Jesus Christ. And yet it was the greatest event in all of history because it brought salvation and hope to mankind. And so here, that it's not only true in Caiaphas' day, as he is making this, which is really the statement of God's will and purpose and design for Jesus Christ, as we read earlier, at the hands of wicked man. But it's true today. It's Romans 8:28, isn't it? He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Sometimes very difficult to see, but true. And He's in control of our government today. He's in control of our leaders today. He's in control of your and my immediate circumstances today. And He's using it all for His glory and our good. And he goes on to say in verse 52, and this is really added by John as part of the narrative, "And not for the nation only," that is, the Jews only, not for Israel only, "but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now this would not also be Jews that are scattered abroad. But Christ would not just die for the nation of Israel, but he would die for individuals in every nation and kindred and tongue, as he says over in Revelation. This is what John 3:16 means when it says God so loved the world. He didn't just love Israel. He loved mankind out of all areas of the world, all kindreds and tongues. Look back at John 10. Look at the statement of Christ in verses 10:15. Well, back up to 14. "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, which are not of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice." There's the word of God again. "And they will become one flock with one shepherd." Now, my friend, why is that so important? Well, I'll tell you what, it's important to me because I'm a Gentile. And the only reason I can be a believer in Jesus Christ and have hope today is because He had other sheep. He didn't just die for Israel. He died for others, as John says here. And that becomes exceedingly important. And if you don't see the importance of that, well, brother, that's what gives us hope. We are those that are scattered abroad. And then in verse 53. Here is the shameful, shameful, shameful behavior of these. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Here's a solidarity to murder. A simple but potent evil. These enemies of one another get together around evil intentions and unify around the evil intention. Isn't that amazing? And you know there's comfort in evil, isn't there? When you're a little boy or a little girl, some of you still are, I'll just use that as an example. You know, you had the neighborhood there and somebody was, let's go do so and so and so and so. And you took comfort in the fact that, well, if they're doing it, it must be okay. We'll join together, join hands together here, and let's go do our evil together. By the way, Solomon talks about that in the book of Proverbs right off the bat. When he says, you seek wisdom. Don't get connected to these evil characters that are going to mislead you. But here they are, all getting together. That many people can't be wrong. The council can't possibly be wrong. Caiaphas can't be wrong. He's the high priest. So they join together in their evil solidarity. And may I remind you that that speaks of their darkness and sin and their hatred of truth, and that they are more concerned with their comfort, convenience, career than they are God or truth, which they're supposed to represent. That they're willing to compromise in order to protect, they think, their positions. And these are men, again, who are normally enemies, and they become allies together, ultimately against God in the name of God. That's powerful stuff. And just chew on this, that men purporting to represent God so set against him, they'll kill his own son. And by the way, this is true of the attitude of all non-Christians. That's why Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you're his enemy. And you are going to be duped into the same mentality, capable of the same expediency, the same rationale, the same behavior. God have mercy. That the scriptures can reveal that that's, I don't care how many comforters of evil you have around you, that's not going to help your situation. And these men that were set to destroy Jesus to preserve themselves are destroying themselves. Because sin is destructive. The wages of sin is always death. It can be nothing else. Oh, please understand that. And so, beginning in verse 54, my goodness, I haven't been watching the clock, I'm sorry. Jesus does a righteous retreat. And here is a big deal, because just let me say and summarize. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ stopping and completing his public ministry and his plea to Israel to trust him and believe in him. And now he goes into hiding. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" He was the talk of the town. And yet, he wasn't the God that they should have worshipped and bowed the knee before. He was just a curiosity to them. And it says in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. He sought as a criminal. And it's interesting to me in the midst of this, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Catch that. Religious people, but religiously dead. Because they're denying and will deny the very Savior that all of these issues of purity are all about in Jesus Christ. Now let me just close by saying this. Proverbs 14:12 says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. You know what Jesus Christ talked about at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He talked about there's two ways to go. There's a broad way, and there's many on that broad way. Seems like it's the right way. After all, that many people can't be wrong. And there's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Which road is the road that you want to be on? The road of expediency, or the road of truth that leads to Christ? Think with me for a moment. What a difference between the grace of Christ and these religious leaders. Christ seeks the Father's will. These seek Caesar's will and their own preservation. Christ speaks words of life. These individuals speak the words of death. Let's seize him and kill him. Jesus wept in sympathy. These are useless and care less about the people. Jesus has the power over death. These cannot even control their own pride. Jesus offers eternal life. These can offer nothing. The difference between Christ and religion. There's a hymn, and I'll close with that, that says, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Can you say that in your heart? The contrast is so clear, isn't it? The picture has been painted. We have seen the glory of Jesus Christ. God help us. For those that may not know Him, oh, to embrace Him. And for those of us that know Him, that we might have our gas tank recharged with some new fuel. That we might go out and serve Him as we ought. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your truth, for the clarity of it, and for Your mercies. It comes through Your word. Please help us. Help everyone here. And make Thy word not to return void without doing a work in each one of us that we so desperately need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.